Most of you are aware that the Apostle Paul penned most of our New Testament. And in many of Paul's letters, he will spend, and we'll see this pattern kind of develop in his letters, he will spend the first part of his letter kind of laying a theological groundwork, and then he'll take the second part of the letter, and it's not usually, you know, divided exactly in half by verses or anything like that, but he'll take the second portion of the letter to kind of work out or flesh out the ramifications of that theology. That's not to say that theology is divorced from practicality or vice versa, but simply to point out that that pattern exists in Paul's writings. A really obvious illustration of this is in the book of Romans. When Paul goes through the first 11 chapters and lays out, probably better than any place in the New Testament, the theological groundwork for many of our salvation kinds of terms that we use. And then in chapter 12, he makes an obvious transition when he says, I beseech you, or I urge you, therefore, brethren, based on everything you've heard, I'm now going to challenge you based on that, that you should live a certain way. That based on all of this, you should present your body a living sacrifice. That you should separate yourself from the world. That you should be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And here in Ephesians, we have this same type of pattern that emerges. Paul clearly ends a section in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And it's almost a benediction kind of sounding end to this part when he says, now to him, in chapter 3, verse 20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And even ends with a amen. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, similarly as he does in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we hear this, I therefore, based on all that I just told you about the riches that you have in Jesus Christ, about the wonderful things that Christ has done for us in our salvation, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you that you should walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, live like the Christian that you are. Be who you are in Jesus Christ. Because of all the riches that we have of being in Christ, live like what you have been given. Live as you are a Christian. Later on in this chapter, in verse 17, Paul urges the Christian believers to stop acting like the unsaved. In verses 17 through 19, he describes the way of those who are unsaved. He describes them as being darkened in their spiritual understanding, being alienated from God, being spiritually ignorant, having hard hearts that are calloused and sensual and greedy in their impurity. And then in chapter 4, verse 20, Paul gives a stunning statement to the Ephesians when he says, in essence, this is not what you have learned from Christ and of Christ. Don't be like these people because that's not how you've been taught in Christ. What you've been taught in Christ is that you should put off the old man, set these things aside, be renewed in your mind, and put on the new man. And then in verses 25 to 29, Paul gives them four specific examples of ways they should stop living like the unsaved world. He says, here's how the unsaved are. That's not what you've learned about how you should live as a Christian from Christ. Put off those things, be renewed in your mind, put on the new man, and now let me give you some examples of ways that you have been living like the heathen and challenge you in these specific things. In these four examples that he gives, he is not trying to be exhaustive and say these are the only ways, but he gives this illustration and gives these examples of ways the Ephesians had been living like the heathen world. In verse 25, he tells them, stop lying. That's the way of the unsaved. You're not walking worthy of your calling when you lie. Stop lying. Tell the truth. In verse 26, he says, stop your sinful anger. Be reconciled one to another. Being angry is the way of the unsaved way of life. That's the way the heathen lives. Stop that. Walk worthy of your calling. That's not how you've learned Christ. In verse 28, he says, stop stealing. And instead, work hard. Don't fill your pockets by stealing. Instead, labor. And in verse 29, he says, stop your corrupt speech. And instead, build one another up and edify. We're not going to look at all of these examples that Paul gives here in chapter 4, but I would like us to focus on the one from verse 26. In chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. On April 27th of 2013, in a recreational soccer game in Salt Lake City, Utah, a 17-year-old soccer player, remember I said a recreational soccer game, a 17-year-old soccer player was given a yellow card for pushing while trying to get in position for a corner kick. Have you ever played soccer, familiar with soccer? The set pieces are where most of the goals are scored. So it was an important time. They're trying to get position, and he gets a yellow card for pushing. The referee went to write the infraction in his book, which is why it's called a booking, in case you're interested. He goes to write this in his book, and the 17-year-old young man proceeds to sucker punch the referee in the face. This is a recreational soccer game. The referee immediately slumped to the ground. He was taken to the hospital, went into a coma, and just a few hours later, he was pronounced dead. Never regained consciousness. The teenager, last I checked, was being charged with second-degree murder. But should we be surprised at this? Should these kind of things shock us? Teenagers many times today fill their minds with angry music. They watch movies and television shows that glamorize violence and encourage the acting out of their anger. Video games are designed to allow teens to fight, stab, and shoot their opponents and enjoy the graphic images of blood spurting all over the screen. And matter of fact, the more violent the video game, usually the better seller it is. Many teens, unfortunately, watch the example of adults in their lives. And they see that anger is how problems should be handled. Because that's the way my parents do things, and that's the way my grandparents do things. Physical child abuse is on the rise. Many women live in fear every day because of an angry husband. Road rage, trash talking, work violence, bullying, school shootings are becoming a normal part of the news cycle just about every day. And these are only the external, obvious outworkings of anger. We're not even talking about the internal rage that goes on. Much of the anger that adults and teens are dealing with is not of the newsworthy kind. It's simply concealed many times in our hearts. It's concealed, so to speak, behind closed doors. I had a teenage girl step into my office several years ago, and she came in. It was actually on a senior trip. She was a senior in high school. She sat down, and as I asked her what was wrong, she started crying, and that always makes me uncomfortable. No, please don't cry. That's not fair. She started crying, and I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Matt, my dad is the lay youth pastor at our church." He was not paid by the church to be the youth pastor, but he was the one kind of assigned to work with the young people. And Matt, everybody in the church loves him. The teenagers in the church love him. But Matt, every Sunday when we drive to church, it's another example of anger in our home. She's saying this through tears, and I'm kind of summarizing what she was saying. She said, "Matt, we pull up into the church parking lot after yelling at each other the whole way to church, and my dad will just get up and go, 'Hey, okay, that's it, that's enough. We're at church now, okay?' And we all walk in, and my dad puts on this face, and everybody loves him, and everybody thinks everything's fine at home. And Matt, I don't know what to do. I have an angry home." Where does this anger come from? Well, there's probably a variety of reasons. Oftentimes, there's broken relationships that'll bring this out. Maybe it's a loss of a relationship, a difficult time somebody has been through. Maybe there's just general disappointments that have taken place in a life. Maybe there's a discontentment that produces this kind of anger. Or maybe it's just little irritations, that pestering or selfishness of somebody that messes with your things and infringes on your perceived rights. When I was growing up, this may surprise you, but I was kind of the instigator of problems with my brothers in our home. I'm glad Mark's not here this morning. My brother Mark was very particular about how he made his bed. Let's just say I wasn't. I was happy if I took the thing and it landed, you know, right on the bed. And it's like, okay, good. But Mark would get all the wrinkles out. Everything was just right. And I would watch as he would do this with great delight because I knew what was coming next. I'd watch across the hallway and see him finishing up his bed. And I would launch myself from my room across the hallway, Superman style, and land on his bed and go flying across it. And I would go, "Oh, did you just finish making your bed? I'm so sorry." And we laugh about this now, but then it was not a laughing matter. And you could just see the steam rising in his face. getting angry at his brother for acting like this. But you know, if we're not careful, we will allow these kinds of things, not in a fun way at all, to create the spirit of anxiety and irritation and irritability within us. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul challenges us to live out our salvation, to walk worthy of our calling, to stop living like the unsaved. And one of the examples he gives for us in the inspired word of God is stop being angry. I think here in these two verses, we see at least four things regarding anger. He tells us to be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. I want us to see four things in these two verses regarding this idea of walking worthy of our calling in this area of anger. Number one, I want us to see that anger sometimes is not sin. But I also want to qualify it this way. This is rare. Anger sometimes is not sin. He tells us here, be angry and sin not. Okay, so we know there are times when anger is not sin. We see the illustration in Matthew and in other Gospels where Jesus Christ went in and threw out the money changers. He created a whip, overturned tables, and I doubt he was saying, hey, would you guys mind possibly considering thinking about leaving? It was an anger over what was taking place in God's house. And you've had this spirit of anger well up within you when you hear about a parent, or when you actually see a parent treating their children a certain way, or when you hear about how many abortions are taking place, or when you hear about the name of God being blasphemed. And that is a righteous anger. But I'm afraid far too many times we justify our own selves with our anger as righteous anger, when most of the time it's extremely fleshly anger. Anger sometimes is not sin. This is rare. But second of all, anger sometimes is sin. This is common. This is common. And I think the theme that I want us to be able to understand when we think about this idea of sinful anger, because he says, be angry and sin not. So if there is an anger that is not sin, there is some that is sin too. And I think the theme we see through Scripture regarding this kind of sinful anger is this: don't be quick to be angry. Be long-fused. Don't be quick to be angry. In Psalm 103 and many other places in the Old Testament, we learn of our God who is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, and ready to forgive. Proverbs 14, verse 17 says, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Proverbs 14, 29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly or promotes foolishness. Proverbs 15, 18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Proverbs 16, 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. You see, in our culture, one of the ways you respond when somebody gets in your face, or one of the ways you show that you are a big, tough guy, is that you get upset and you blow your top when somebody comes at you. All you have to do is turn on the television and watch a sporting event. And when one guy gets in the other guy's face, as a man, supposedly, the way you handle it is to blow up right back at that person. And unfortunately, many teenagers see this, and many adult men see this, and that's the way they handle their anger, instead of being slow to anger. You see, a sign of true might is not when you blow up. It's when you're able to be slow to anger. That's the way the mighty handle it, scripturally. James 1, verses 19 and 20. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and what? Slow to wrath. And then here's this added on phrase, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You see, my anger, your anger, never accomplishes God's purposes. It's not how God intended it. And in Titus chapter 1, in describing the qualifications of a minister of the gospel, it is said that he is not soon angry. Here in this passage in chapter 4, we don't see a lot of explanation regarding these four examples of how we should walk worthy of our calling. But Paul takes extra time to give a little more explanation regarding this one about anger. In verse 31, we see a listing of types of anger that can be manifested. He says, let all bitterness be put away from you. What is bitterness? Well, definitions abound, but I think we could call bitterness a smoldering resentment, a grudge-filled attitude. It's a spirit of irritability about a situation or a set of circumstances that we didn't think went our way. And we hold on, and it lingers, and it smolders, and it builds, and that bitterness triggers a reaction about things completely unrelated to that scenario. I said recently to our family, I don't know who all heard me, we were on the way to church and we were listening to the resting CD that our family did, and I said, you know, contentment is a major issue. And actually, it was that Sunday morning that Pastor preached on contentment in the Sunday morning service. I didn't know that was coming. And then the other thing I said, I think you could preach on contentment and you could preach on bitterness. And if that those two things could be solved in the church, it would handle a major amount of the issues that go on in churches. Contentment, and it's often that discontentment that leads to bitterness. A discontentment with our circumstances, a discontentment with our state of life, a discontentment with how finances are going, or how our family scenario is working out, or how God has made us, or what has been brought into it. And it's that discontentment that leads to bitterness, a smoldering resentment towards others, but often towards God ultimately, that leads us to be angry with other people in our lives. He says, let all bitterness be put away from you. He says, let all wrath be set aside. This is the idea of an outburst of rage, a passion of the moment. This is the fist in the wall. This is the exclamation of, what are you doing? When something happens, an immediate outburst of rage. Proverbs 12:16 says, a fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. It's that blow up that takes place. He uses then the term anger, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. This is a seething, festering hatred that most commentators believe is referenced in Matthew chapter 5, when we're told that if you hate someone, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you'll be in danger with the judgment. It's this hatred toward others. He references clamor, which is a loud scream or shout showing a lack of restraint. And then he references evil speaking that comes with this anger, which is profane and abusive speech. And then he sums it up with all malice, summarizing all of these kinds of things. And he says, those should be put away. This last week on Monday night, I got a phone call from the office about a young man who was upset that we were not allowing him to smoke on the campsite. We have a policy at camp. I think it's a pretty good one for a Christian camp. No smoking. And he had brought his cigarettes, brought his lighters, and I got a call from the office saying, Matt, there's a camper that's pretty upset about this. And I said, okay, let me know, and if he doesn't turn in his cigarettes, I'll have to talk with him about it. And well, next thing I knew, I got a call from one of our staff ladies who was driving back down the campsite. This is around 8:30 at night. And she said, Matt, I saw a counselor, and she named the counselor's name, walking with a camper heading up towards the gate. And I said, oh, that's probably the same guy I just got. So I hopped in my car, went out. And this young man was furious. He was upset, number one, that he couldn't call home. He was upset, number two, that we were taking his cigarettes away. He admitted that he was probably going through withdrawal, but he was angry. And it was shown many ways, but one was by his evil speaking. The foul, vulgar language that came out of his mouth towards me. I told somebody, I hadn't heard those combinations of words put together quite that way before. But it was flying, and it was flying fast at me. Matter of fact, at one point I thought he was going to punch me. I'm glad he didn't. I'm big, but I've never been in a fist fight in my life, and so I wasn't sure how I'd respond, but I was thankful he didn't hit me. He settled down and was very thankful for that. He actually apologized to me that night and took his cigarettes, crumpled them up, and put them in my hand. My hands smelled like tobacco the rest of the night, you know, but he settled down, and that next morning I got a phone call from his grandparents. By the way, just to give you a little glimpse into the kind of young people that God is bringing our way, for which I'm very thankful, here's a young man that's living with his grandparents. They have custody over him because his mom's in prison, and his dad wants nothing to do with him. These are the kinds of, this is how you can keep praying for the ministry, the opportunities that we have. But that next morning, his grandparents called, and the grandmother, a very kind lady, was on the phone. She said, "Matt, we're just kind of wondering how he's doing. I'm at the house. You know, they're all down at the camp." And he said, "We're just kind of wondering how he's doing. Could I talk with him?" And I started to explain, you know, where I was, that he was doing very well. And all of a sudden, I hear in the background, "I want to speak to my grandson. Put him on the phone now." I was like, "Man, would it help if I talk with your husband?" And she said, "Yeah, that'd be great." Well, I didn't talk much at all. Grandfather got on the phone and started, surprisingly, using some of the same sets of combinations of words towards me that I had heard from his grandson. Very angry, very upset. And I said, "Sir, I am not right down there. What kind of director are you if you don't know right where this boy is?" And I said, "Well, we have 600 young people on the campsite right now, and I was just toasting my bagel, and you know, I'm not down there right now." And you'd have to keep a little bit of a sense of humor with these things. And but you know, I thought to myself, I think I understand a little bit now why the grandson battles so much with anger. It's because the anger that he sees in his home. That's why we're told in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. By the way, to give the rest of the story, please pray for him. He responded to the invitation, the gospel message on Wednesday night, and talked to me about it later, but he just said, "Matt, there's an area of my life I'm not willing to give up. And I'm not willing to give that up yet." He actually made an interesting statement. It was kind of humorous. He said, "I've only known Jesus for 30 minutes. He can't expect me to give up all this right now." And so, okay. Well, I'm not sure theologically how that works out, but pray for him. But by God's grace, he went home knowing the truth, having been shown the truth, and hopefully been shown that you can be kind and compassionate even in difficult situations. But often anger is a normal occurrence in our homes. We respond to our kids in anger, and that's why Ephesians 6, a couple chapters later, verse 4 says, "Fathers, don't provoke your kids to what? To anger. But instead, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Respond in love, respond in kindness," and we all have to battle at this. And when we don't, we're not working to walk worthy of our calling as believers. We're living like the old man. We're living like the Gentiles who are spiritually hardened and calloused and greedy for impurity. Number one, anger sometimes is not sin. That's rare. Number two, anger often is sin. That's common. But number three, anger opens the door for Satan to attack in other areas. Look what it says here in chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "Nor give place to the devil." Somehow, in some way, a lack of control in this area opens the door for Satan to gain an advantage on us in other areas of our spiritual walk. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking regarding forgiveness. And Paul says this, "You need to forgive lest Satan should get an advantage. We are not ignorant of his devices." In other words, there's a way that the door is opened up when we are angry. I heard somebody say to me one time, "Matt, when you see an angry man, you can almost be assured that there is a battle with other sexual sins in his life." I remember thinking, wow, that's quite a statement. And a couple months later, I was counseling. I had a girl counselor that said, "Matt, my brother counselor is angry." And I was like, wow, really? I don't see that. And by the way, the outbursts of anger are not the only way you know somebody is angry. This guy's anger was seen in a different way, but she said he's angry. And so I met with him and talked with him, and he admitted to his anger. And I said to him, really, just kind of based on what this other person had said, I said, "You know, and my concern with this is that often when there's anger, there's a lack of self-control in other areas, and sometimes it manifests itself in sexual sins." And about 3 months later, this young man came back to me and he said, "Matt, do you remember what you said?" I said, "Yeah, I do." And he said, "Matt, I am eaten up with pornography. And I don't know what to do. I need help." And I don't know that this is the case all the time, but it simply illustrates what Paul is saying here, that when you see a lack of control in this area, it opens the door for Satan to go after a lack of control in other areas. And sir, can I say this as kindly as I can? If you are an angry man, you are opening the door for Satan to attack in other areas. Ma'am, teenager, child, if you are angry, you are opening the door for Satan to gain an advantage in other areas. It's why in Proverbs 25, verse 28, it says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." There's no defense. The enemy can come right in when we are angry. Anger opens the door for Satan to attack. So number one, anger sometimes is not sin. That's rare. Anger, number two, often is sin. That's common. Number three, anger opens the door for Satan to attack. And then number four, anger should be handled quickly. Quickly. Most of you, if you've been around Christianity any length of time, are familiar when it says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." And I don't know if this was the only way I ever heard it illustrated when I was growing up, but it seems like I always heard this in reference to a husband and a wife, which is a great example. It's a great illustration. You know, when you get ready to go to bed and you're upset at each other, you know, don't let the sun go down. Don't go to sleep upset at each other. Get that taken care of. And that's a great illustration. But that's not just good for husbands and wives. The whole point is that as Christians, if we're going to walk worthy, we will not let anger build up toward others. If it's me and my daughter, or me and my son, or another co-laborer, or somebody else across the country, if there's an anger that's been building up, Paul says, if you're going to walk worthy, deal with it. Get it settled. Don't let it linger. That's why in verse 32, he says, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you." You see, our model and our motivation for forgiveness is because Jesus Christ forgave us. And if he is willing to forgive us, why won't we forgive others? If this church is like most churches in America, there are people in this building, in this body of Christ, and you have things that you have thought, if not verbalized, "I will never forgive that person." And my friend, as kindly as I can say it, that is a very dangerous thing to think and say, and it's extremely unbiblical. You say, "Matt, you don't know what I've done." I have no idea what they have done. I have no way of knowing that. But as many things as I have heard teenagers say to me that are hurtful and where you tend to get angry towards that person, yes, but nobody has done to you what they did to Jesus Christ. Where there's absolutely no reason for it. And the Bible says he looked on them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I've heard debates about when you can forgive. "Well, I really can't forgive them until they ask me." I mean, technically, I can't enact the transaction and fulfill the transaction unless they come and ask me to forgive them. So until then, not going to do it. To which I replied one time, "Well, they never asked Jesus on the cross. And he just offered that forgiveness." To which they replied to me, "Well, that was God. And we're not God." It's like, well, okay, we're getting a little bit too detailed here for me, I think. But here's the point. We see in the Old Testament a description of God who is gracious, abounding in mercy, slow to anger, and ready to forgive. It is the Spirit that says, "I am ready to fulfill this transaction. I am ready to complete this. There is nothing that's standing in the way. And I offer you my forgiveness if you'll simply receive it." Maybe there's something that's happened in your family. Maybe there's something that's happened in a relationship as close as a husband and a wife that you've just hung on to. Or maybe with a child, or maybe a coworker, or maybe pastor. I mean, pastor, surely not, but you don't do anything bad, do you? I mean, he's a pretty harmless person. But how many churches are split apart because the pastor says something innocently, or maybe even does something that was actually a sin, but he comes back and says, "Oh, that was wrong." And people won't let it go. They won't forgive, and they hold on to it. I remember a lady at the church my dad pastored in Kansas City. She came to him. This had to have been 15 years after the circumstance. And my dad was trying to counsel with his family. And the mom said, "Pastor, it all goes back to your son getting the MVP in baseball and my son didn't." And this was like years before. I was like, wow, really? I mean, we hold on to those kinds of things and it builds and it builds and it builds and we won't forgive. We won't allow the blood of Jesus Christ to cover it. We won't allow, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, thinketh no evil, believes all things, hopes all things, because we have our rights and we've been offended and I'm going to make that person hurt. Can I give you a little bit of a newsflash? You being angry at that person doesn't hurt them. You know who it does hurt? It hurts you and everybody else around you. And you impact your family, you impact your friends, you impact people you love simply because you are not willing to forgive. You know the illustration that Jesus Christ gives in Matthew chapter 18 and also a couple of the other gospels, where someone, a man comes to the man who he owes money to, and he says, "Listen, I'm sorry, I want to get this money for you." And the guy's like, "No, I'm throwing you in a prison if you don't give me the money." And the Bible tells us it's 10,000 talents that he owes him. And if my understanding is correct, one talent equaled 20 years worth of wages. So this was 200,000 years of wages. In other words, impossible to be paid back. Impossible. A large sum of money. And he says, "Listen, you owe me my money. Give it to me now." And he says, "Please, please." And he says, "No, I'm going to throw you and your family in jail." And finally, the man who was owed the money says, "Okay, it's forgiven." A huge sum of money. He says, "Okay, it's forgiven." And this man who's just been forgiven the money, and you know the story, comes and there's somebody that owes him some money. And the Bible describes it as 100 denarii, which, again, 20 days' wages is one denarii. So we have 200 days' worth of wages versus 200,000 years' worth of money. And he says to this guy who owes him money, "Listen, you're going to pay me that money." And when he doesn't get paid, he throws the guy in jail. An absurd illustration that we think that all of us, it rises up, all of us have this rise up within us. That is wrong. That is unjust. And then Jesus takes it to apply and say, "Listen, you should forgive because God has forgiven you. With what we have been forgiven, why won't we forgive others?" And when we don't forgive, it continues to add that anger, that fuel in our fire, and it hurts other people. Can I ask you a question this morning? In this way, are you walking worthy of your calling as a Christian? I remember talking to a waiter one time who was a Christian, and he said, "Matt, it is known amongst our wait staff that the rudest, most angry people that come in here are Christians. The way they demand, the way they get upset when something's not right." And I thought, whoa, Lord, please help me. And our temptation is, I'm owed this. And yes, maybe you are, except for this. We're all servants. On our best day, we're servants of Jesus Christ. And often it's our pride that allows this anger to think that we deserve something better. And maybe this afternoon that there's going to be a husband and a wife that need to confess to each other anger. And maybe that a mom and a dad need to go to some children and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." And by the way, sir, ma'am, if you have never apologized to your kids, that's a tragedy because you've been wrong before. And maybe a mom and dad need to gather their kids together, teenagers or young ones, and say, "Listen, I have been irritable, I've been frustrated, I've been angry. Would you please forgive me?" Maybe you need to get on a phone with a family member or somebody else in your life that knows this anger has been there and settle it quickly. Because the example of Jesus Christ is that he forgave. Walk worthy of your calling. This is just one of the examples. You maybe want to study the rest of them, but this is just one of them. Stop handling your anger like the unsaved do, and instead put that off, renew your thinking, and put on the new man of forgiveness as we've been given an example in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? None of us have a complete grasp and a complete handle on this area, but it may be this morning that God has specifically pointed out in your life that this is a need, a major need in your life. Whether it be the anger, whether it be a lack of a forgiving spirit, maybe a particular situation comes to mind, maybe a general way of life God has convicted you about this morning. I'm not going to do anything specific as far as a raise of hands or coming forward this morning, but I'd just like to give you time right now to not let the conviction of God go by the wayside as we run out or distracted by everything else we have to do today. But maybe you need to commit to something specifically that you're going to do as a result of what you've heard this morning, to say, Lord, please help me. Please change me. Specific people you need to talk to. Would you take time to confess this before God, who has promised to forgive you? Then ask the Lord to help you to act on what He has convicted you about this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You that as our loving God, You have been slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, and ready to forgive. Lord, I thank You that when we come to You, You are there, as we see illustrated in the story of the prodigal son. You are there with open arms, ready to receive us. Lord, I thank You for Your forgiveness. I thank You for our salvation through Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would help us to respond to others when they hurt us or harm us, or when they irritate us, or when our rights get violated, so to speak, Lord, that we would display that love and that forgiveness toward others that You have shown to us. Lord, I don't know the specific needs in this room. I know of nothing specifically. But Lord, I pray for maybe someone here that has really been battling in this area, that Lord, You would allow them to allow Your Spirit to rule in their life. They would manifest the fruits of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. Lord, allow us to change our thinking by the Word of God so that we can walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You that You are slow to anger with us, because we deserve much less. Help us now to act on what we have heard, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.